For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, we're going to just keep right on going through this letter that we call 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest documents in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul around 51 AD to a group of people whom Paul had met only a few months previously, people who lived in the Greek Macedonian city of Thessalonica. He had visited there, and a number of people in that city had come to personal faith in Jesus as their Messiah through Paul's preaching. And after only 3 weeks, Paul had been run out of town by people who opposed him. And so he winds up down in Athens in southern Greece, and so concerned about their welfare that he sends his colleague Timothy up to this church to find out how they're doing. And Timothy has just returned with news. And so Paul writes this letter. We saw that in chapter 1, he really thanks God and celebrates their conversion. Talks about how they turned from idols to the true and living God through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he reminds them of what he was like when he was with them. He reminds them of his love and concern for them, especially for their spiritual growth. And then in chapter 3, he lets them know that while he was physically absent from them, yet he was still deeply concerned for their welfare that whole time. And again, he says, I'm concerned especially that you grow and develop in your faith in Christ. And so now we come to a pivot point in this letter where Paul turns from those matters and begins to exhort or instruct them about what it looks like to live a Christian life. He says, as for other matters, in chapter 4, verse 1, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this, that is, to live in a way that pleases God more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will for you to be, that you should be sanctified. Okay, so you can see that he's saying that unlike their conversion, which happens in a moment in time when you choose to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Christian life is a walk or a lifestyle. That's what live means there. We see that this is a lifestyle that pleases God, and that indeed the aim of our lifestyle, once we meet Christ, is to please God. Not to please self, not to please others. And he calls this way of life being sanctified or being progressively sanctified. Sanctified is a word simply that means being set apart, in this case, for God's good purpose. In the Old Testament temple, certain pans and other utensils were sanctified for use in the temple. It's essentially a positive term that presumes that God has a good purpose for our lives. And he wants us to cooperate with our lives being more and more set apart for his good purpose in our lives. In Romans 12, Paul urges all the true believers in Rome to present their whole selves to God. And he says, I want you to do this. Set yourself apart so for my will, so that, he says, you may discover what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is well-pleasing, that which is perfect. It says that he's already given them some instruction on this Christian life. And they've made progress, but he's like, and this is always the case with growth in Christian spirituality, we can always grow. Right? If the most important thing in our lives, once we receive Christ, is to grow in our sanctification, then he's like, you can always do this more and more. Isn't it wonderful to know that the most important thing that you could ever do in this life, you can do right up until your last breath? You're not set aside when you're 65. You may be just getting started. And so, he begins to address different areas of sanctification. And the first area he addresses is our sexuality. Not sure why Paul starts here. It could well be because the culture of first century Greco-Roman world was deeply disordered sexually. Human sexuality was viewed variously as just a dirty obstacle to be avoided, all the way over to making it the part of worship of gods to abuse female sex slaves and everything in between. And he's like, as we think about how to live to please God and to fulfill God's purpose for our lives, let's start with our sexuality. And he's going to address these four questions in verses 1 through 10: who, what, why, and how. So we'll just walk through how Paul addresses each of these questions related to our sexuality. First of all, we need to be clear about to whom this passage, this instruction, is addressed. As for other matters, brothers and sisters. This is not a public letter to the government officials in Thessalonica. This is not a general letter to everyone in that region. This is a letter to the believers in this city. And so if you're here this morning and you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's a real sense in which you're reading other people's mail. You're peering in through a window into what Christians say to each other about their sexuality. I think that's important. It's not that what we're going to learn about sexuality doesn't apply to you, because God says it applies to all people because we're made in His image. But it is to say that in Christianity there is a real order here that we need to be aware of. The order in Christianity is that first God wants to know if you're willing to receive Christ as your Savior. As the one who reconciles you to God, as the one who gives you His Spirit to begin a new life. And then on that basis, the order is very important, then on that basis, God begins to instruct you with what kind of life He wants to empower you to live. When we reverse this order, then we have religion. Religion says, follow this ethical code, adopt these disciplines by your moral willpower, and then maybe you'll become spiritual or have salvation. Christianity says, first receive God's gift of salvation as you are, as a sheer gift of God paid for by Christ, and then as a person now reconciled to God and empowered by His Spirit, consider His purpose for your life. That's the order. So if you're here and you haven't yet received Christ, and you, as you listen to this teaching, you're probably going to have one of three responses. One is, well, I know that I am sexually confused or disordered or damaged. I didn't need this passage to tell me that, and I really want help. Well, you're set up, so to speak, to receive Christ. He wants to help in this area. You may have the response, well, I'm not really convinced that I need to change my sexual lifestyle, but I really am intrigued and attracted to the idea of receiving Christ. And that would be good too. Jesus, when he met the woman at the well in John 4 who was very sexually disordered, did not say to her, hey, let me teach you sexual ethics, and then maybe we'll talk about being reconciled to God. He said, if you knew the gift that God wanted to give you through me, the gift of spiritual life with God, you would simply ask me and I would give you that gift. You don't have to be convinced about every ethical area in Christianity to receive the gift of new life through Christ. And what you find happens is he meets you where you are, and then he begins to supply new internal revelation and motivation to live a different way. Or you might have this response, you know what? I am unwilling even to reconsider my sexual lifestyle, so I don't want to receive Christ. And I think that's the case with many of us. This was the case with me with several ethical areas of my life. Didn't happen to be my sexual life, but it had to be other important areas. It's like, you know, look, this is what I'm looking to that's really going to fill that void. So anything that might threaten that, I don't even want to talk about it. Okay, just be honest about that. Just be honest about that. And just know that if down the road you begin to say, you know, maybe I am willing to reconsider what I need most, maybe spiritual, then know that this offer still stands. God's not going to say, oh, you should have thought about that 10 years ago. You've had your chance, you're out. Okay, so that's, and then of course, yes, it's addressed to all of us who've received Christ, right? He doesn't say, first of all, in my instructions, you leaders, he doesn't say to those of you who are the hyper-spiritual, he says to all of my brothers and sisters, what I'm about to say about human sexuality is for all of us. We are the ones who have trusted that God really loves us enough to send his son to die for us. We're the ones who have come to trust that God's wisdom is greater than our own. We're the ones who've embraced the idea that God wants to do only good to us. So we don't pick and choose from his ethical instruction. That's hypocrisy. We don't say, I'm still in charge and I'm going to use you as a genie where I agree with you and reject your instruction where I don't. We have a posture of teachability. All of us. And it's clear he's not speaking to them personal opinion. He's not speaking based on the latest scientific research. Not speaking on the latest Gallup poll. I urge you in or by the Lord Jesus. The instructions that we gave you are by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Transcultural, as the ethicists say, absolute ethics, because they flow from the Creator himself. Well, what is Christ's will for our sexual lives? He gives us a very concise answer to that question in verses 3 through 6. As you'll see, he gives both a positive answer and a negative answer. He says it's God's will that you should be sanctified, namely that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should learn how to control your own body in a way that is holy. Holy here is the same exact word, sanctified. Set apart for God's purpose and honorable, to control your own body in a way that is honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. Well, let's start with the positive. The positive is very, very important here. The positive is it's God's will that each of you who know Christ should learn to control your own body. The context is in your sexual life in a way that is set apart for God's purpose and honorable. Now, there's a translation and interpretation issue. Some versions say that you may know how to acquire your own vessel. And it is possible that the word body or vessel is referring to one's spouse. And in the word control can also be translated acquire. And so he may be saying that you know how to go about pursuing marriage in a way that's in accord with God's purpose and honorable. Most translators, though, opt for what the NIV says, as we see here in this passage, that the vessel refers to one's own body, and in particular, our sexual organs, that we learn how to conduct our control our sexual behavior in a way that's in line with God's purpose and in a way that shows honor to other people. Either way you take it, the point, the positive lesson is the same. He's calling on those who know Christ to embrace God's high purpose for our sexuality. We need to think about this just for a little bit before we go on to the negative. It's maybe the most important point in this whole teaching, that when you look at the biblical view of human sexuality, you're looking at something that is so much more profound and beautiful than any other view of human sexuality. It is not that our sexuality is just a chemical response that's evolved by accident into a survival instinct. It's not that sexuality is something that had to be molded into a social contract for civil order. It's not that you can have sex with ritual prostitutes to get this area out of the way so you can become more spiritual. The Bible says that human sexuality was given to us by God to actually mirror the inner life of the Trinity. Yeah, that's what it teaches. It teaches that in a deep, deep way, human sexuality is a mirror or an image of the way God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have loved each other from all eternity. You see, back in the creation account, God says, "Let us," note the plural, "make mankind in our image and in our likeness." So God is a community of persons whom we later learn in the Bible consists of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. "Let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness." And so God created mankind in his own image. You kind of get the impression that this is what's special about human beings, that we're in his image. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." So we're not to conclude from this passage that God is a binary unit of opposite genders. God doesn't have a body. But that he's talking about something deeper, that our genders and this relationship that we can have, a man with a woman, that results in the creation of more life, is an interpersonal relationship that's disclosing the dynamics of the ones in whom we've been made in their image. And so that's why in the narration in the next chapter of the first marriage, the first sexually involved persons, we read that when God presented Adam to Eve as his gift, as a real image bearer who corresponded to him, it says in the Hebrew, that Adam broke out in a love song: "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." We are the same, and yet we're distinct persons. And that's why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife. And they become one flesh. They become united in the sexual act. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and the implication is, and they were having sex. It's one thing you do when you're naked. And they felt no shame. So you see what it's saying? It's saying that when that it, God designed, we read this and we should read it as prescriptives, because it is. What is God's design for human sexuality? For one man to make a covenantal commitment to one woman for a whole life. That is God's design. But we tend to focus on those very essential, that very essential framework, but yet miss the real answer to the correct question, what is this about? What is its purpose? You see, what he's saying is that just as within the Trinity, distinct persons have loved each other, given themselves to one another in love, in a totally committed relationship, so that's what a man and a woman do in marriage. It is for self-giving, interpersonal love to this other person within the covenant of commitment. That it's teaching us that in the same way that the love between the persons of the Trinity overflowed to the creation of more life, so that within marriage there is the potential, at least, for that covenantal love to overflow into more persons, more life. And that there is, you know, not, he states it negatively in Genesis 2:25, they were naked, but they were not ashamed. That would be a negative way of saying they really enjoyed this, and there was deep joy, a pure joy, in their sexual relations as they fulfilled God's good design for their sexuality. There's nothing even remotely like this in beauty and in profundity in all of the religions and all of the philosophies of the world. And this is why we talk about Christian spirituality and sexuality, because this is one of the key ways that we may live according to God's design to mirror into our dark and broken culture what God is like. That's why it's so powerful when people get around a good marriage. They don't have to see their sex life. They see the outcome of a real marriage, which includes a sex life. And it's almost always attractive to people, because this is the way, this is how God made it. I like what Peter Kreeft says, sex gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven. How do you like that? That doesn't sound too puritanical, does it? Namely, of the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving that is what our hearts, deepest hearts, are designed for. That's what we long for. That's what we won't be satisfied until we have. Why? Because we're made in God's own Trinitarian image. And this kind of self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity itself. It's not saying that, again, that God, the three persons of God, have sex with each other. Because that's not what it teaches. God is a spirit. But we're like, oh, I'm glad because that's dirty. That would be the wrong conclusion. Sexual union in this context is a picture of something more profoundly joyous and pleasurable. Okay. So with any precious positive, there's a negative. Right? Precisely because something is precious, directions of how to interact with it come with warnings about misusing it. Precisely because something is sacred, it comes with warnings not to profane it. So for me to take the love letters that my wife wrote to me before we got engaged and to use them as toilet paper, that's profaning something sacred. That's taking something precious and misusing it in a way that's ugly. The higher or more precious a gift is, the more we need to be aware of that profaning this gift is just really uncool, right? That's the sentiment. That's the background for God's sexual warnings. And so he gives us two pieces of negative instruction in this passage. The first is behavioral. Abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? And throughout the Bible, from Genesis 2 right on through, sexual immorality refers to all sexual relations. All sexual relations with other persons outside of the context of heterosexual, monogamous marriage. You saw it in Genesis 2. That's the template in the Old Testament law. Specific aberrations to that template are named and condemned. In the New Testament, the same thing happens over and over again. There really are no loopholes here. Not only casual, promiscuous, heterosexual sex, but also so-called committed cohabiting sexual relations are out of bounds. Not only promiscuous homosexual sexual relationships, but also committed homosexual sex relationships. Pornography is out of bounds. Using sex slaves is out of bounds. And we could go on and on. We really don't need to. You get the point. But the Bible, the point I'm making is it goes out of its way to not only say this is the proper context, but to say these are profaning my purpose for your sex life. In Hebrews chapter 13, written to a group of Jewish Christians who were steeped in this biblical instruction, he reminds them marriage should be honored in all. It should be held up. What God says marriage is should be held in honor by the Christian community. And the marriage bed, which is a reference to the sexual act between Christians, should be undefiled or positively kept pure from contamination or aberration. It couldn't be more clear. We don't have any doubt about how they heard that instruction through their Old Testament steeped Jewish Christian heritage. And he says it's not just behavioral. God's purpose for our sexual lives goes deeper than our behavior. It goes to our attitude. That he says that we do not want to make our sexual lives an outlet for passionate lust. This is kind of a rough translation. It means inordinate, disordered sexual desire. That's what it means. So he acknowledges on the one hand that all of us, because we're fallen people, probably have inordinate, disordered sexual desires. Either because we were exposed to sexual immorality as young people, because we learned and developed habits by sexual misuse, even because we may be genetically predisposed to sexual brokenness. After all, we're genetically predisposed to lots of other bad things. We say, that person's had a bad temper ever since they were a little kid. Okay, well, whose fault was it? Do we just say, well, I guess having a bad temper is a good thing because he's always had it? Or do we say there's something broken about people that goes all the way back as long as they live? Yeah. So he says we want to turn away from a whole attitude toward our sexuality that it's primarily something that I consult my own desires for guidance on. And here we are squarely countercultural because our culture says, whatever your desires are, that's who you are. And you should follow your desires because that's the real you. And the Bible just says, God says, I disagree with that completely. Completely. The Bible says that when we live our lives taking our guidance from our disordered fallen desires, we are living lives foolishly. He says that our sexuality, our sexual organs, were given to us not to take from others, not to satisfy our fallen desire for inordinate pleasure or to win a competition or to be worshipped by the sex partner or to get security from that person by giving them sex. We're to use our sexual lives to honor people, to leave them better people after we've been around them instead of worse. That's a pretty high view. In other words, God's purpose for our sexual lives involves letting Him change the whole way we think about what sexy is. Here's sexy according to our culture, right? Hot! And, you know, that is passionate lust right there. And that is what sexy means in this culture. And that is not relating to one another in sanctification and honor. God says this is sexy. That's not sexy. He says this is sexy. That's me and my wife. That's two people. That's two people who just committed their whole lives to each other as husband and wife, and who've committed to love and serve each other for the rest of their lives. And if it's God's will through them to bring other persons into the world and love and serve them, that's sexy. That is not me and my wife. But that is sexy. I got all this from my wife, so she wanted to make sure. See, we look at that and we go, ugh, no, that's sexy. That's those same two people in principle, not in photograph, 50 years later, still loving each other, still delighted to be with each other, still having a sexual life and enjoying each other's bodies in that context. You see, all you have to do is look at your own visceral reactions to sexy to see how much our thinking needs to be renewed by God. I don't know that I'll ever get fully there in this life. But He says, well, you've gone that direction. Now go there more and more. We better not linger on that slide too long. I'm seeing people going... So, to summarize this what question, Christians affirm these three truths. We affirm, first of all, that we're all sexually broken, just like every other human being. We're broken because of experiences we've had, because of falsehood we've been exposed to, because of paths that we've chosen, even into because of the way we were born. We are broken in different ways, but like everyone else, we're broken. That's what we come to Christ for, because we're broken. We affirm that all Christians are called to be countercultural in this area. What Paul said to the Thessalonians was extremely countercultural. Probably there's never been another culture more similar to first century Greco-Roman culture than our own culture in terms of the not only the level of sexual disorderedness, but the different expressions of that disorderedness. And Paul and the Jews in the Old Testament were in the middle of the Canaanite culture, which was extremely disordered in this area. And God said, still for you. I want my people to show a lost world my purpose for this beautiful area of life. I want you to be an expression of that. Cultural relevance doesn't mean cultural accommodation in our ethics. And we affirm that every one of us as Christians is called to a life of sexual sacrifice, a life in which sexual self-control is an important virtue empowered by the Holy Spirit. That if we are not married, never been married, or widowed, we are called to sexual chastity, to abstinence. If you are married, then you are called to fidelity to your spouse and your spouse only. All sexual relations outside of those, God has said, are out of bounds. And so everyone makes a sacrifice. That's sacrificial love is kind of the ethical centerpiece of Christianity anyway. Okay, why is sexual purity so important? Well, we already have answered that question positively in the what, right? That this mirrors the Godhead in an amazing way. And yeah, but Paul answers this question, why is it so important, in a couple of ways that are more negative. So we just need to see what he says. First, he says, this is impurity. It's important because sexual impurity is deeply damaging to us and to other people. A lot of talk today about climate change, a lot of talk today about why the climate is changing, if it's changing. It's an ongoing discussion and mounting concern. I was listening to radio programs this past week on both sides of the political continuum, both saying big things are happening here. And there are consequences beginning to cascade down on us even now. Well, let's grant for the sake of illustration, let's grant for the sake of illustration that the major factor for climate change is human misuse of the environment. I don't know that that's been proven or not. That's not the point. The point is that since the purpose of human beings, according to God, with regard to our environment, was to steward it and care for it, not to rape it and exploit it, then to deviate from that purpose and use the created order in a selfish, exploitative way is to unleash a ripple effect, a tsunami, an earthquake of damaging consequences. You can pick any illustration you want. That's just the one that's most current in my mind. He says the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. Because God didn't call us to be impure, but he called us to live a holy life. Now, I know that I've heard preachers use verse 6 to kind of caricature God as an angry Zeus who's casting down thunderbolts of punishment on every Christian who gets into sexual sin. I don't think that's what this means. If you read this verse in light of the rest of what Paul says about God's discipline in this area, like in Romans 1 and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, especially Romans 1, he is talking about the fact that we will not escape the natural consequences of misusing our sexual lives. He says God gives us over. So when Christians say, you know what, God, I know what your design is, but I'm going to go this way, Lord God, please spare me from any real consequence, he will not answer that prayer. When you break something really valuable and important to your welfare, then it damages you. And it damages other people. Just like past generations, if the climate change theory, again, for the sake of illustration, is true, then the culpability for that goes back many generations, right? It would be interesting to look at our world through the lens of what is the ripple effect of sexual disorderedness, wouldn't it? That's a lens that your culture does not want you to look through. Don't look there. Don't look there. I'm going to read this next section because I decided it's just better to do that. I was born in the 50s, which was when the Kinsey Report was being prepared, which was the philosophical basis for the sexual revolution. I was a teenager and came to Christ during the explosion of the sexual revolution. I want to remind you that words like revolution and sexual liberation are loaded terms, right? What are they saying? You've been imprisoned in destructive restrictions, and you need to be freed to do what you want to do, to be guided by your own sexual desires. And for over four decades now, part of what I've been trying to do in serving the Lord and not doing perfectly by any means is sort of, you feel like you're an ER doctor in a war zone. You're wading among the wreckage of the sexual revolution and trying to help people learn the truth so that they can begin to be healed from the damage of the lies that they believed. So, what lies am I talking about? I'm not just talking about the danger of sexually transmitted diseases, even though they continue to kill millions of lives. I'm talking especially about the lie that casual sex is no big deal, because there is no such thing as casual sex. I have seen the wounds in people's souls when they give a part of themselves that they can never have back, and then the other person leaves. I've seen what happens to early teens and even preteen girls and boys who have sex out of peer pressure, not even out of love or pleasure, to get it out of the way. And they're not allowed to say that it hurt them, because that'd be heresy to admit. I've seen students describing their sexual activity casually as hooking up or just another contact sport. That's love letters used as toilet paper. No wonder they're cynical about real love. And I also have to harden themselves to deaden the pain. I'm talking about the lie that having multiple sexual partners before marriage will help you find someone who's sexually compatible. Don't buy the car before you drive it. When all the research shows that those who report the highest levels of sexual satisfaction are married, and that all the correlation is between cohabitation and lower levels of sexual satisfaction, higher levels of sexual problems. I'm talking about the damage of guilt and boredom and poor sexual performance in marriage because of all the porn and because of all the other sexual partners that we then compare our spouses to. Not to mention how porn is now a multi-billion dollar industry that systematically objectifies and dehumanizes people who are made in God's image into a sexual object to be used and disposed of. I'm talking about the lie that living together will help you succeed in marriage, when the reality is that people who cohabit are way more likely to get divorced than those who commit to marriage. I'm talking about the long-term, multifaceted damage to millions of children born into fatherless homes. No matter what game, fatherless families, no matter what word games we play with the word family. I'm talking about the way adultery rips apart a family. It is the main, continues to be the main contributing factor to divorce. And I'm talking about all of the thoroughly documented long-term research about the damage on children of divorce. My question is, how much more human wreckage do we have to reap before we're willing to drop the denial that this is all good and liberating? It's sort of like this. Oops, I'm going the wrong way. Not back to that one picture. You don't want to see that other picture. Sort of like this, right? That's our culture. The ostrich got its head firmly in the sand. Here comes the lion of sexual wreckage to devour us. And then you hear these voices. We're saying, please tell me anything but the truth. And other voices saying, don't worry, everything's going to be fine. That's corporate cultural denial. And it seems to me that the research that continues to confirm this wreckage, it just like falls on deaf ears, even on Christian ears. That's the thing we're really concerned about. So, that's his point. And he says that you want to stay, we want to embrace God's view of sexuality, and you want to stay away from misusing your sexuality because it'll destroy your intimacy with Christ. He says, anyone who rejects this instruction about God's purpose for sex does not reject a human being. It's not just my opinion, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. So he's not saying, if you're a true believer in Christ today and you're like, I don't know whether I believe this, that God rejects you from being His child and is going to condemn you to hell. He's saying, this is God's instruction for you, but He's given you His Spirit to convince you about this and to guide you in this direction and to warn you personally against deviating from this direction. So when you reject the Spirit's influence, you are rejecting your relationship with God. You're saying, no way, you lie. Or at least you're hopelessly confused. You see, one of the common forms of self-deception that we indulge in as Christians is that we can know and just decide to reject one area of God's will and think it really won't affect the rest of the health of my Christian life. That's not the way it works. Think if you operated that way in your marriage. I can be unfaithful to my spouse, but as long as I do other things that I know are serving her, it won't affect our relationship. It will affect everything. Well, the marriage relationship, God says, is just an illustration of the far more intimate relationship we have with the Lord. No temporary pleasure, no ego boost, no hanging on to a relationship is worth giving away the most precious treasure we have, which is to know God and to grow in our intimacy with God, to walk in the light with Him, to experience His closeness and His affirmation. Nothing's worth giving that away. Esau was a fool. He said, but I was so hungry and it smelled so good. He was a fool. He gave away his birthright for that. And we don't want to be Esau. Well, coming down the home stretch, then we get to the how. How can we pursue God's purpose for our sexual lives? And how can we receive the sexual healing that God wants to provide for us? We haven't talked much about that so far because it's not really part of this passage. It is all kinds of other passages that God not only can forgive all of our sexual sins through His death on the cross, every one of my sexual sins, past, present, and future, was laid on Jesus. And He took the full righteous punishment of a holy God for my sexual sins. But the Bible also says that God can cleanse our soiled, slimed hearts in this area. A lot of us have deep sexual regrets that no amount of cultural denial is going to get rid of. But when we're honest with God and meet Him at the cross, then God begins to cleanse our hearts. Cleanse begins to cleanse the damage, the contamination. He can do that. He does do that. And beyond that, God can change us in this area so that it would be cruel for Him to be giving them this instruction if God couldn't change them more and more in this direction, right? Sure, Christ changes lives. Some of you in this room, all of you in this room who know are growing in Christ, and some of you are extraordinary miracles of God's changing, healing grace. And not only that, He can redeem our sexual sins. What does that mean? It means that He can not only forgive and cleanse and transform our sexual sins and damage, but then He can actually work through us in unique ways to be God's influence toward others who've been damaged as we were. That's what it means to redeem something. The very thing that we may have been most ashamed about and most regretful of, now God has found a way to work through that to give hope to other people who are in the same spot. That's what God does. It's also clear that this healing and transformation and redemption were automatic, there would be no need for Paul to call on them to cooperate, right? He would just say, ready or not, here it comes. You're a robot. He's calling on them to cooperate with him. And I just want to survey for you the high points of what this looks like. A couple of these points are in this passage, a couple are not. I'm going to go through them pretty quick. One, of course, as I said earlier, the starting point is to receive Christ. To let him give you his gift of forgiveness and eternal life. To let him give you his spirit to come and live inside of you so that you can begin to know God and so that God can begin to influence you from the inside out. And everyone in this room is qualified to make that decision. Not because you're so great, but because he already paid the price for you, even though you're not so great. Then we need to, as Paul is centrally arguing in this passage, we need to, from the heart, embrace God's design for our sexual lives. And this is where a lot of us need to make a move. Some of you are so new in Christ that you just haven't thought this whole thing through and you're by default really more conformed to what our culture says. Learn what God says and embrace what God says. Be willing to say, I trust your wisdom and your love more than I trust my culture or my own gut feeling. Because after all, you proved your wisdom and your love. You sent your son to die on the cross to resolve my deepest problem. I can trust you with other things if I can trust you with that. Right? Don't wall this area of your life off from your spirituality. It's a major part of your spirituality. And then we need to decide we're going to pursue God's design for our sexual lives with other believers. There's no coincidence that this passage is immediately followed by these words. Now about your love for one another. We don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family. And yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more. People say, well, that's the beginning of a new thought. I think, as we'll see next week, it's a bridge connected to what's about to come, but also connected to what we just read, because the context for real sexual healing and transformation is going to be being in true community with other believers. Why is that the case? Well, for one thing, because you're around like-minded people who from the heart have embraced the same way of life and are going to help each other go down that path. For another thing, the source of so much of our sexual sin is the deep-seated loneliness and alienation that we feel. That almost primal, God-given urge to be in union with others. Well, Christian fellowship is not a sexual orgy, even though the first century Christians were accused of that because they talked about love feasts and their love of the brethren. But the Bible says there is a profound personal union now that exists between me and my brothers and sisters. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. We love the same Lord. And when we share our lives with each other, a lot of that loneliness and alienation gets mitigated. That's a negative way of saying it. We begin to experience the positives of the right kind of unity with other persons. And this is also the very best school for learning character qualities that will help you in marriage, like conflict resolution, by choosing to serve someone that you can't stand right now. The body of Christ is the school for marriage, as well as the support for people who are married. And then we need to be willing to respond to the personal direction that God gives us today with our sex lives. And you say, well, what's he going to tell me? I don't know. Maybe he's not going to say anything to you about this area of your life today, next week, next month. I don't know. I know this. He is going to be saying something to you about it in a variety of ways. And when you hear his direction, as Hebrews 3 says, do not harden your hearts. Say, Lord, I know you're personally tutoring me toward health. I gave some examples in my notes. He may call on you to stay away from the bars and the clubs because you just can't handle the sexual temptation there. He may not. He may call on you to tell your boyfriend or girlfriend that you're done having sex within this relationship because you want to follow God. And if they don't accept that decision, he may call on you to leave that relationship. He may call on you to admit your current sexual struggles with a brother or sister and ask for you to pray for them and with them for freedom and healing and to listen to their advice. Consider their advice about how you might cooperate with God. He may call on you to turn decisively from the flirting or the fantasizing or the pornography which feeds both of those, and to turn away from that and to turn instead to the healthy things that he's put in your life. He may call on you to tell someone about all the guilt that you bear from sexual sins that you've never confided in anyone. He may guide you to a trusted counselor or mentor who can at least pray with you and help you get that out in the light. He may call on you to commit to a program of Christian counseling or support so that we can get special help in whatever area of bondage or damage we have. I don't know what the step is. It's not for me to say. But this is a part of what we mean when we say a personal relationship with Christ. He personally wants to guide us in this area. What's the last thing you remember him giving you guidance about in this area? That would be a good question to ask. What was my response? And then to be able to say, Lord, I want you to show me. Here would be a real danger zone. I don't even want to ask God what the next step is. That we just need to call that what it is. I don't trust God. I don't trust him. Or we could say, it scares the crap out of me, God. But I do trust you, and I want to know what you want me to do in this area even before you tell me what the step is. And he will speak to you. He will. Okay, that's enough. More than enough. Next week, excelling in the simple life. That sounds pretty countercultural too.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.